Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
We're working our way through the book of Genesis. We're on the 17th chapter. This happens to be one of those chapters that it's easy to get sidetracked. It's a really famous chapter, so there are lots of things that we have to talk about. Sometimes we get led off into different directions, and that's what's happened to us thus far. But let's get back to our discussion regarding Genesis 17, 10 through 13, and why it's here. So I'm going to start reading out of the King James Bible. Please follow along in the English language version Bible in front of you, or if you have a French version, good on you, whatever. But whatever Bible's in front of you, go ahead and read that. Here we go. Genesis 17, 10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. These are God's further instructions regarding the circumcision. God isn't just saying, you know, do this thing and then get back to me when all it's done, when it's all done. God is helping Abraham work out the details. So far, God is specific about what and who and when. He isn't going to leave this to Abraham's discretion. It's not that he doesn't think Abraham could handle it. I mean, that may have been what God was thinking, but it's probably safer to assume that God was protecting Abraham, shielding him from having to figure out this gigantic task on his own. So far, we've seen that God is instructing Abraham to circumcise. Cut short is the literal translation, the flesh of the foreskin, obviously of males. Only males have foreskin. Yes, we did say that females can be circumcised. Their flesh can also be cut. But God tells Abraham only the males, and it can't just be any flesh that gets cut. It must be the foreskin. What? When should we do that then, Lord? Do so now, he says, for all males in your home, you, your servants, your son, your slaves, every male associated with you and your home. And then for all males who'll be born after today, make sure they're circumcised on the 8th day of their lives. Then in these instructions, God tells Abraham how long this will continue. Again, all of this is very useful information to the one who'll have to manage it. God is being explicit in order to make this difficult task a bit easier. If you have carefully laid out instructions from God Himself, then getting buy-in from those affected will be easier. Hopefully that makes sense to you. Verse 12 says, every man child, every male in your generations is what the King James has. That's a bit of an awkward statement. It really means, and I'm sure you can guess this, it really means all generations to come. This is to go on until God says to stop. He doesn't say when He'll say that, so we assume this is forever. Let me repeat, these are useful details God is giving. And I'm sure that Abraham and all those who administer his affairs greatly appreciate God's guidance. This shows that God is merciful and aware of how difficult it is for mere humans to live up to His demands. In fact, even the question about how far to extend this action is important. Are slaves exempt, Lord? Are the children excused? Well, God makes such questions unnecessary. In the latter part of verse 12 and all of verse 13, He lays out the boundaries of those who will be affected by this command. This is a very useful parameter about perimeters. Let me read it out of the English Standard Version. It's a little easier to understand. Genesis 17, 12, and 13. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. And then one can even argue that verse 14 is the last instruction regarding this whole circumcision business. Lord, what happens if someone decides they don't want to be circumcised? With such a drastic and dramatic action such as circumcision, we really should expect some resistance. Well, no one had to ask that question either, because God was once again way ahead of them. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Look, this isn't difficult. If you don't want to be associated with God, then He doesn't want to be associated with you. If you don't want to play by God's rules, well, you know where the door is. Now, most of you know that I'm not a pastor. I don't associate myself with any church. I have had one or two invitations to take on a pastoral role, but I always turn them down. Listen, if there's one sure way to clear out the pews, it's to hire me as your pastor. You see, the first thing I do is take down the all are welcome sign and replace it with one that has Genesis 17 all over it. And the uncircumcised man whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now, of course, I'm not going to require actual circumcision, but I'm going to cut off those who have decided to break God's covenant. Look, I'm not a tough guy. But in any congregation that I'm in charge of, I will not tolerate disrespect for God's word and God's ways. If you don't want to be counted among God's people, then you have no place among the congregation. God's people, God's congregation obey Him and worship Him, and that's their only motivation for going to church, not the singles program, not the world-class choir. not the Krispy Kreme donuts after the 10:30 service. In fact, everything in the life of those who are counted among God's people is directed toward glorifying God. If that's not something that interests you, then you will not be a member of any church that I pastor. It's that simple, and it's the way God will have us handle things. God's people are on the inside of the church, and everyone else is on the outside. There is a clear demarcation between the two. That is how God handles things. The following is none other than Moses himself expressing the heart of a true member of God's congregation. Exodus 33:16. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. No, that doesn't mean we're to be hermits on a hill somewhere, but it should be obvious who we belong to and who goes with us. Leviticus 20:16, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I am the Lord, I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. God has severed us from the world for his own purposes, and that should be conspicuous. We should be careful to maintain our unique identity and not try to blend in. That is an enormously difficult commandment to obey, but God's made it quite clear. Now, we just quoted this one a week or two ago, Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. One more. This is also from the pen of Paul, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. I know this sounds rough. I know you don't hear this sort of thing all of the time. The churches you go to are desperate to keep you. They're desperate to bring in more people. I've known plenty of pastors that treat their churches like a corporation. The more people they bring in, the more valuable they are. Listen to me. That was never God's way. Being associated with God is no casual social club. It is a life-changing, lifelong connection with a holy God. It's an immense blessing, and our everyday attitude should reflect our awareness of it. All right, let's get back to Genesis. God is now finished with his instructions and guidance regarding the circumcision. Now he has other matters to attend to. Verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. Although there is some disagreement about this, we can most likely interpret this name change based on the role that the wife of Abraham was about to take on. Sarai means my princess, and Sarah simply means princess. Before she was known as my princess, now she's known simply as princess. Now, in my opinion, God makes this change because Sarah is no longer just some individual's little, lovely, important girl. She's going to be the mother of kings and is now therefore counted among world royalty. I mean, before this, she was her daddy's princess, and then she became Abraham's princess, but now she's the princess of all of us. It's lovely and poignant and very evocative. Sarah is about to become a very prestigious woman, perhaps one of the most prestigious in history, as explained in the very next verse, verse 16. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now, I imagine if Sarah was within earshot of Abram, and if she could hear God speaking to him, the hairs on the back of her neck would have stood up. Can you imagine what she must have been feeling? Great joy, great fear, maybe a little bit of pride, maybe even a little sense of regret over the way she handled things before with Hagar and all that ugly scene. But what do you think Abraham was thinking? Well, we don't have to guess. It's right here, verse 17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? You know, this is a very intriguing response, don't you think? I mean, you can almost take it two ways. Either he was giddy with joy, or perhaps being a bit sarcastic with promise fatigue. You know what I mean? God repeated these promises so many times, you could almost understand that it was the latter. Now, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I don't recommend that anyone get sarcastic with God, but I'm trying to get you to think of Abraham as a real person. And the reason I'm trying to do that is because I want you to realize that Abraham is no different than you are, that there's nothing that Abraham has that you can't have. He had no special gene that made him impervious to impatience. He wasn't given any superhuman traits that allowed him to just easily go along with everything God said. You see, you and I very often find it difficult to follow God's instructions, and because of that, we think there's something wrong with us. But the Bible shows us time and again that people are people. There's no difference between Abraham and you. He was subject to the same weaknesses as you are, and yet God was still able to achieve mighty things throughout his life. Verse 17 again, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Is this joy or sarcasm? That's our current question. Well, this happens to be one of those biblical questions that can be answered by asking the Bible, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. Listen, it should always be our first and most important step when we're studying the Word of God. Well, we can head over to the New Testament, believe it or not, because Paul gave us the answer to this question about 2,000 years before we asked it. He said, Romans 4:20, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Scripture, in the form of the pen of Paul, tells us that Abraham wasn't stunned by God's promise. It didn't make him wobbly. Abraham stood strong because he believed God. To use Paul's words, Abraham was fully persuaded. He was totally convinced that what God had promised, he was able to deliver. And listen to this. Abraham, through this belief, gave glory to God. That's what verse 20 of the fourth chapter of Abraham of Romans says. Abraham didn't hesitate. That's one of the interpretations of that original word that the King James folks translated, staggered not. This promise didn't cause Abraham to draw back in disbelief. He accepted it heartily and joyfully, and in so doing, glorified God. Listen to me. Abraham's faith fulfilled the calling on his life to bring God glory. And when you act, when you accept the promises of God, you're glorifying him too. All right, let's get back to Genesis 17, verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? This is not sarcasm, to answer our question from earlier. Joy had overcome Abraham at the impending approach of what he had been promised ever since leaving Ur of the Chaldees those many, many years before. And now, for the first time, at least that we have record of, God mentions Sarah as being a part of the promise. Now, there are some scholars that think that it had never occurred to Abraham that Sarah would be involved in the fulfillment of the things God was promising. They surmise that although Abraham was indeed expecting the child of promise, he never thought that the child would be born through Sarah. I don't believe that for a second. And you know, I think they came up with that in an attempt to justify Abraham's poor behavior with Sarah. Or with Hagar. They made that up in order to justify his poor behavior with Hagar. That since God never said Sarah would be the mother of the child, coupled with the fact that she was already barren and too old besides, Abraham didn't consider the possibility that Sarah was going to be the mother of the promised race. That's the theory. And by that logic, they then can safely say that Abraham wasn't really sinning with Hagar, since the promise was to himself and not to Sarai, at least that would be in Abraham's mind. Those scholars say that this event here in chapter 17 proves their theory. They say Abraham laughed at a prospect he never thought possible, the fact that a 90-year-old Sarah was going to be a mother. In my opinion, that would not be true. That could not be true. Abraham could not have thought that. God would never encourage a married man to have a child with a woman who is not his wife. That would be against God's own rules, and God does not break his own rules. And I'm certain Abraham knew that. I mean, he must have thought, that's what I would think, if God was going to go to the trouble of providing the miracle that it would take for him to be a father, he would also provide the miracle needed to make Sarah a mother. Why wouldn't he? Listen, two miracles is no more difficult for God than one. And Abraham knew it. Listen, Abraham wasn't laughing out of disbelief or because of some sense of overwhelming and surprising irony. He was laughing out of joy. Abraham's laughter was joyful. We know that from the record. And knowing that, helps us interpret the question he asks. Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? That's not a doubting question. We cannot read it that way now that we know that he's on his face laughing with joy. That statement is nothing more than Abraham just repeating God's promise in one of those amazed reaffirmations. Who's old enough to remember when sportscaster Al Michaels asked, "Do you believe in miracles?" You remember that? He was watching in amazement as the U.S. Olympic hockey team beat the mighty and previously thought to be unbeatable Soviet team. His question was rhetorical because the reality of what he was asking was unfolding before all of our eyes. He wasn't asking in order to be answered. He didn't ask it in order for the question to be answered. Same exact sort of question coming from Abraham. Shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? Rhetorical. Abraham already knew that if God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. This wasn't an inquiry, it was an exclamation. It's as if Abraham was saying, "Can you believe it? I'm going to be a father at 100 years old." Now, taken in isolation, Abraham's question sounds, as we said, sarcastic, even mocking. But listen to me. Never take anything from the Bible in isolation. Peter said, no prophecy is of private interpretation. Nothing in the Bible should be set outside its context. Outside the context of Abraham's great joy, you would think this was as disrespectful to God as anyone could be. But in the context of all of Scripture, we interpret his words and actions in the completely opposite way. I'm so overjoyed that I'm going to be a father at 100 years old, and my wife, she's going to be a mother at 90 years old. This is really going to happen. It's so incredible. It gives me great joy. I'm laughing with excitement and joy. And the real kicker of all this, the thing that convinces me that we're right, is the fact that Abraham, immediately upon hearing God, even before he laughed, fell on his face. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Bible know that whenever someone falls on their face in Scripture, it's done so in respect, humility, and worship. Abraham was on his face because he was showing God that he felt humbled by this great announcement. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" It's a beautiful scene, and it's a scene of immense importance. All right, let's leave it there for now. We'll pick it up at this point next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.